Good morning. Thank you for standing while we read God's holy word. Mark 15, verses 33 through 47. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he laid.
Thank you, Leslie. All right, you can be seated. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and open up the words of scripture to our hearts, our minds, our lives. And Lord, we are we're called to give our lives to you, to present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that happens primarily through your word. So do that in our midst, Lord, for those that are maybe secret disciples, maybe not being bold in their faith, maybe they would be encouraged today. Lord, for those who are maybe just checking this out, checking you out, Lord, we pray that you would nudge them, draw them to give their life to Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen. So for the last few weeks, Mark has been walking us through, there was the Last Supper and then the Garden of Gethsemane and then the betrayal by Judas and then the taking away of Jesus and the various different mock trials that he went through in front of Annas, the high priest, former high priest, and Caiaphas. And then there was the mockery and the beating and the spit and all the ugly nastiness that the Lord had gone through. Now Mark is slowing down a little bit in the sense that the sentences get heavier and more dense. And I found myself struggling, like, man, there's like many of these verses could be standalone sermons. You could do a sermon on like a lot of these verses. And so the moment prophesied by God in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that moment has arrived. The moment that was pictured by the lambs being slain in Egypt, every psalm of suffering, every sacrifice in Leviticus, that all of that, the moment that all that pointed to is here. And so the salvation of a fallen human race hung in the balance. Access and reconciliation to God is at stake. That's the heart of the story. I was recalling this week, some years ago when our church was just beginning, we were in our first building, which was the former Clicks Radio building, just north of Kimberly. And we were renovating that building for our church, and we were meeting in there, so some of it was done, but there was a couple of new bathrooms that were being built. I was so excited about the new bathrooms. They were upstairs. I had an office upstairs, and it means I wouldn't have to go downstairs to go. And so after, I think it was a midweek study or something, there was a couple of ushers, said, hey guys, you want to go check out the new bathrooms? You know, they're not done, but they're really cool. Yeah, okay, to go check out bathrooms. That's really great, Pastor. So anyway, we go up, we go to the bathrooms and push on the door, and the knob is turning, but the door is somehow locked. And then I wonder if the guys, I don't know. I'll just give it a shoulder. And so here, I got this. Oh. And I did it a second time. It's not by the way. Okay, what's going on? What did they board it shut or something? So, okay, this is it. I'm holding the thing, and I go, gave it a karate kick. My foot went through the door. I looked at the guys, and I said, run! Then I realized I'm the pastor of the church. And access to God for all of humanity is what was at stake. The God who dwelt behind a big giant curtain in a temple that nobody was allowed into. So, something humans can't or couldn't force our way into or achieve for ourselves had to be provided by God. This is the heart of our passage. This is the heart of God, really. So I've got five kind of movements. We'll see if we make it this morning. So the first, we're going to go pretty briskly. So the first movement in our passage is the darkness. This is unusual, right? Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So a lot of you guys know this, but the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. That was 0 hour, right? And so 9 o'clock would be the third hour. I'm sorry. Yes, I'm getting my brain is getting backwards. 9 a.m. would be the third hour. The sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be three, right? The third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, was when Jesus was crucified. And so from noon to three, when the sun is at its peak, the land goes pitch dark. Like dark, dark. Writing in 52 AD, just 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the historian Thallus wrote about the events surrounding Jesus' death. And Thallus was not a Christian. Some thought he was maybe a Samaritan. But he was a skeptic, not a believer. And he tried to explain away this darkness as a solar eclipse. Now, there's numerous problems, but one of them is solar eclipses. The longest that any geographical area can experience the moon getting in the way, a full eclipse of the sun, is 7.5 minutes. That's the longest. Not only that, but a guy, a historian who came a decade or two after Thallus, a historian Julius Africanus, he wrote that Thallus missed another point, and that is Passover is always at the full moon, and the solar eclipse is astronomically impossible at the full moon. So there is ample historical evidence that this three-hour, middle-of-the-day darkness happened. Plenty of evidence. Phlegon of Tralles, a Greek historian, not a Christian, he lived from 80 AD to 140 AD, and he records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, that was Jesus' time, at the full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. So again, the guy's saying it was an eclipse. In his book, Chronicles and Olympiads, he writes this, quote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before. For at the sixth hour, the day was changed into night. The stars were seen in the heavens. An earthquake occurred in Bithynia and overthrew a great part of the city of Nicaea. So this, doing the math here, this places what this historian, ancient historian, is writing at about 32, 33 AD, the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, when, as we are seeing, an unusual darkness happened in the middle of the day. So even a skeptical outsider felt the need to account for this darkness. The skeptical historians of that day are trying to explain it away, which tells us it happened. It's not some rhetorical flourish, you know, some myth-making in the Bible. It really happened. Now, the bigger question, why? Why 3 hours of darkness as Jesus is hanging on the cross? Well, let's put ourselves in the sandals of the Jews of that day. And I'll tell you exactly what they were thinking. It's high noon. Suddenly, it becomes the darkest of nights in the middle of the day. The stars are shining in the sky. And immediately, if you are a first century religious Jew, your mind goes to judgment. This is the judgment of God. Darkness is symbolic of God's judgment in the scripture over and over again. You think of the ninth plague in Egypt, where there was 3 days of darkness. And the Jewish mind would go to Amos 8:9. On that day of judgment, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. So apparently baldness is a sign of God's wrath. I am sorry about that. And I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Their mind would go to Joel, for sure. They all knew Joel. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of gloominess and darkness. So this is what the Jews are thinking. They thought God was bringing judgment upon them, and they were partly right. They were partly right. God was bringing judgment. No question about it. And in a sense, in a real sense, God was judging them. It's just that God was judging them in Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For 3 hours, creation itself went dark in recognition of the judgment of the Son of God who is dying in our place. It's as if God was pulling down the blinds as justice and mercy were kissing at the cross. So secondly, the cry. Please notice the cry. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, this is the only prayer that Jesus prayed in the Bible where Jesus does not address God as Father. So he cries, my God, my God. And that's language of distance, not intimacy. He's quoting Psalm 22:1, word for word. And so he's praying scripture in his darkest hour, and the scripture he prays describes exactly what he's going through. So the verb behind forsaken, enkatalipis, it's an intensified compound meaning. It means to abandon completely, to leave utterly in a place of danger. So this is far, there's other words that are much weaker that Mark could have used. So he uses the very intense word. So, and then, interestingly, Mark preserves the original Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. Those words came out of Jesus' mouth in that language as we have in our Bibles. So Mark wanted the raw reality of that recorded. And then he writes it in Greek, which of course we have translated into English. My God, my God. So this is the cry of one who for these hours is bearing the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3. He's bearing the covenant curse that was due sinners so that those who would be united to him would never be cursed. What does it mean that the Father forsook the Son? Boy, it's been a lot of writing and discussion about that issue. Here's what Luther, he once shut himself away in a study for so long, wrestling with this one single verse, and his friends got worried about him, and they were calling for him, no answer. They broke in the door and finally got to Luther, and he said to his friends, God, forsaken by God? Who can understand this? So Luther, who, you know, studied and taught scripture his whole adult life, couldn't sort of resolve that into some tidy little explanation. And yet people try, but I think it's much more wise. The right posture is to recognize the holy moment that it is. Give us what God gives us in the scripture, right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's mystery to it all, but that the Father turned his face from the Son so that he would never need to turn his face from us. That's at the core of it. The third movement here is the curtain. The curtain, oh my goodness, look at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So something so unusual happened right precisely at the moment that Jesus died. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when you think of a curtain, don't think of your shower curtain. Don't think of the curtains in your bedroom, okay? This is the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place was where the priests could do their various different ceremonies and rituals and so on. The holy place was God's room. And so there was this curtain 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. According to Josephus and the Talmud, we don't have the information in the Bible, but this is what extra biblical sources give to us. 60 feet high, 6 stories high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. It took 300 priests to lift the thing. And so this is what is in the holy place, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God was, where the Shekinah, the intense light, the substance of God dwelt. It was his locality. It was his seat, the mercy seat. In addition, Hebrews tells us, well, first of all, I don't think I said this, but I need to say it. One person could go in the Holy of Holies, right? Do anybody know who that was? The high priest on what one day of the year? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So that's the only time any human being on planet Earth could get into the direct presence of God. High priest, one day of the year, and that dude better be properly prepared or he's not coming out. So, Hebrews 10:19 tells us something so interesting that begs us to think this thing through a little deeper. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Okay, this is temple talk. By the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What? We have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And it's through this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. The curtain is his flesh, his humanity. What does that mean? What does the curtain tell us about Jesus? Well, let me just throw a couple at you. Number one, let's think about this. The curtain separated people from God. It said, stay out. How is Jesus like that? How can Jesus be like the curtain if the curtain separates people from God? What are we saying here? Simply this. Let me just give you a statement, then we'll work on it. Jesus' sinless life does not save us. It condemns us. Jesus' perfect sinless humanity does not save you. It condemns you. There hung the curtain in the temple, holy place, holy of holies. In the holy place where the priests were, that curtain was a big giant sign saying, do not enter. Do not enter. On the other side is the blazing glory of Almighty God filling the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was the only man who lived with unrestricted access to the presence of God. He was both sides of the curtain. But his human perfection, it exposes the imperfection of us. It's the curtain that separates man from God. It says, keep out. You're not fit. You're not fit for the presence of God. You're sinful. That's why it's foolish to say, hey, you know, I admire Jesus. And I love some of his teachings. I even try and follow some of them. And but I'm not, I like don't go overboard with it. You know what I mean? Jesus' sinless life did not and cannot bring man to God, nor God to man. True, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, just as the temple was God with man, right? That was God's locality. But while God was with man, man couldn't have direct access to God. He couldn't go in. That beautiful, intricately embroidered 60-foot by 30-foot curtain was a giant, "Do not enter. You are not fit to be in the presence of perfect holiness." So too, the beautiful, glorious life of Jesus on earth serves not to give people access to God. It declares there was only one man whose life was fit for the presence of God. Just one. So admire the life of Jesus all you want, but realize that it indicts you and me as sinful. Sinful people who are barred from the presence of God. The curtain didn't give access to God, it prevented it. So unless you can say, "I'm sinless like Jesus," then you don't have the remotest possibility of gaining access to God, of, you know, having eternal life, heaven in your future, and so on. People, we humans, we tend to compare ourselves to other humans, right? And we have a floating standard of righteousness. We all do this. We all do it. Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes." Like whatever our opinion is, whatever the thing is we did, we had a reason for it and we were right to do it. We were right to think it. It's like the two kids I heard about. They're in the back of the barn and they're shooting arrows into the back of the barn wall there, and they're sticking the arrows, and then they're done. They've got about 10 arrows stuck in the wall, and they begin to paint targets around the arrows with the bulls right in the middle. And Dad comes out, "Wow, you guys are shooting great." That's what we do. We just shoot our shot, and we say, "That's a bullseye. My opinion is a bullseye. My behavior is a bullseye." Not one person has ever hit God's bullseye with their life, except for Jesus. Can't be done. So a second observation, the curtain, therefore, must be destroyed. If there's going to be access, this is stunning, this is amazing. At the very moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit, which he did, that's what he said, "Okay, I'm leaving my body." The curtain, the 60-foot by 30-foot curtain, was torn in half, destroyed. As Jesus died, as his spirit was leaving his body, his flesh was being ripped, so to say, on the cross, so too that massive, glorious curtain was being ripped top to bottom. It happened simultaneously. So unless you were the high priest in the temple that day, you would have seen something that you had never seen in your life or would ever see. And you're a priest in that temple, and all of a sudden, and you're staring into the Holy of Holies. By ripping the curtain in two, God was symbolically declaring, "The way to my presence is open." What happened just a little ways away on Golgotha has opened up a way to me. Let me give you a real life illustration as I shred this 60-foot tall, 4-inch thick curtain into shh. What was once a barrier was now a gateway. The perfect life of Jesus was destroyed, judged for us at the cross. The gorgeous veil was shredded on our behalf. And though it was beautiful and wonderful and glorious, its perfection stood as a barrier to us. A do not enter sign, forbidding us to come to God. The flesh that was God's standard of perfection, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, was ripped and shredded, destroyed and judged for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Let me point out one more detail. The curtain was... it was ripped top to bottom. So that might slip by us if we're not paying attention. It's a detail, important detail. The ripping began at the top, 60 feet up. This is highly suggestive, because what's being said is that it wasn't the corrupt Jewish leaders that did the ripping. It wasn't the angry mob crying, "Crucify him," that started the process. It wasn't the Roman soldiers pounding the nails into Jesus' hands and feet that caused the ripping, the rending of the curtain. It wasn't ripped from bottom to top. It was ripped top to bottom. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God." Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." I don't know a way around this. But God the Father did the ripping. Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things?" Because the Father didn't spare the Son, the presence of God is open. The presence of God is open. Darkness fell that day so that we would know that judgment was truly being poured out, and it was. Jesus cried out in abandonment so that we would never have to. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, neither height nor depth, death nor life, nothing. The curtain that said, "Do not enter the presence of God," was ripped in half by God to signify that what happened on the cross when Jesus, whose sinless life condemns us, but whose sacrificial death opens up the way of God to us, is now wide open for us, for all sinners. If you're righteous, sorry. The qualification to enter the presence of God is that you're a sinner. If you're righteous, Jesus didn't come to call you. Jesus' sinless humanity is the curtain that was ripped into at the cross. So maybe I'm going to stop here. and we'll continue on next week. Maybe you've been trying to push the door open to God. You know, you've been on a quest to find God, or like me with the bathroom, trying to kick in the door to God. So listen, the way is open already. It's open. And so you need to just believe in Jesus and what he did for you. That's it. The word is near you, Romans 10 says. It's in your mouth. The word of faith. That's how close you are to entering the presence of God, having access to God. I'm no longer the curtain saying, do not enter. Now, Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly. As people who are washed in the blood of Christ, who are made perfect in his sight, who receive his righteousness. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we who were poor might become rich. It's a free gift. You just have to accept it. Means you are willing to admit that you're a sinful human like the rest of us. And that Jesus is the way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, it's so interesting. These passages are so, they're so heavy. As we just contemplate and are just confronted by the cross and what happened there. But they're so full of life, truth, grounding us in reality. There is a God, an almighty God, who initiated a redemption plan to rescue fallen human people, people created in his image. And that, God, you would become a man in order to actuate the salvation, your perfect life, your sinless life, condemning us, revealing to us further that we are sinful, but your sacrificial death, tearing open the curtain, tearing open, making a way. So we thank you, Lord, we thank you. For those of us who have been saved, we were lost, and now we're found. And at any moment of any day, we can come into the throne room of God, throne of grace, and receive help in how we need help on a daily basis. And we can bring our needs to you, our requests, our cries, and you hear them and you answer them, Lord. You don't turn us away. Jesus, you're now our high priest, and you sympathize with us because you're one of us. So when we struggle, or when we sin, or when we go through suffering in some way or another, you don't like turn us away or think, man, what's wrong with this person? I don't get them. Lord, you absolutely sympathize. That's your response to your blood-bought people, is sympathy. Lord, for those who have yet to place their faith in you, maybe they've been trying to do, you know, just be the best person they can be, and Maybe they've been testing out religions, that kind of thing, or maybe even trying to follow some of your teachings. But today, Lord, they've heard the gospel of grace, the gospel that it's not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us. It's not something we earn, it's something we receive as a gift of grace. And today, Lord, perhaps would be the day that they say, yes, I'm ready to stop trying and to just believe and receive. So, Lord, for those who need salvation today, for those who have been separated from you, who, Lord, they just feel like you're a long ways away, like you're out there distant in the galaxy somewhere. You exist, but you're way far away. For those people, Lord, and there's something in them, they want to be close to you. God, would you help them right now in this moment to believe? In this moment of prayer, before we go to the communion table, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, you're ready to believe in him. And by believe, I mean you're ready to say that to Jesus in prayer. Confess him with your mouth. You will be saved, the Bible says. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. And in a moment, we're just going to pray together. And you're going to ask the Lord to give you salvation, to wash your sins away. And he will do it. And you will have access to God. You will be close to God. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yeah, God bless you down here. All right, that's awesome. Yeah, I see you back here. I feel like there's some wrestling going on right now. Some wrestling. Listen, if you're in that wrestling match, just tap out. Surrender. Surrender to God. Just do it. It'll be the best thing you ever did. Anyone else? All right, for all of you who raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, but your prayer is going to the Lord. So you're going to pray to Jesus, and I'm just going to help you. You can repeat this prayer after me right now. Say to the Lord, "Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now just as I am, a sinner. Thank you that you died on the cross for me and you rose from the dead. Now, Lord, would you be my Savior and Lord? Wash away my sin and give me access to God. I want to be close to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.